Heavenly Father, as we now turn to the Scriptures, we bear in mind that all Scripture is the product of your outbreathing and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So furnish us, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, and our text this morning is the section beginning at verse 12 through to verse 14. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. I have a friend. I haven't seen him in quite some time. It's probably 20 years since I last saw him. He was a colleague of mine in ministry in Ireland and later became the academic dean at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia and is now back in Ireland. And we were involved in meetings at a certain point in my life, and I noticed that he was always sartorially elegant. That is to say, he wore really nice clothes. And I made a comment about it one time to him about how dapper a man he was. And I said, "Do you do casual?" And he said, "No." And then he looked me in the eye and he said, "You are what you wear." Now, I'm not sure that's true, but I've never forgotten it. I can see him telling me that. You are what you wear. But it's true in a theological sense. You are what you wear. And the metaphor that Paul is employing here, and he employs it elsewhere, is that of putting off old clothes and putting on new clothes. Gospel adorned new clothes. New clothes that express something of the graces that Christians ought to have and reflect. And part of the point that I think Paul is making, and it was a point that would be made especially in the second century when the apostles had died, was that collectively, the influence that these graces have on the community, let alone the church, but the influence that has on the community is huge. Tertullian, in the second century, from North Africa, theologian, preacher, wrote a great deal. And at a time when the Roman Empire, before it adopted Christianity under Constantine, in the second century the church faced persecution. And Tertullian wrote to the emperor, "If you were to remove Christians from the empire, as you are wont to do, the empire would collapse." Because Christians were the very best of citizens. They loved one another and they loved their community. Paul is speaking here in the plural. The you is in the plural. He's talking to the church collectively. What kind of people ought we to be? And he's already told us negative things. But now we must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We were looking at that 2 weeks ago. And now Paul is going to address the Colossians positively. There is a negative side. There are things that we are to stop doing. But there's also a positive side. And it's important for us to see, before we look at them, the balance that we need to have in regard to imperatives. When Paul tells you to do something, he does it on the basis of who you are. He does it on the basis of the indicative. There's always a danger that if we stress imperatives, things that we are to do, that somehow or other we convince ourselves that by doing them, we earn the favor and merit of God, and all of a sudden we are back in a works-based theology, a works-based salvation. So Paul, I think, is sensitive to that, and he reminds these Colossians that he hasn't seen. He's never been to the church at Colossae, this 10-year-old church plant. He reminds them of who they are, and he says three things about them. First, that they are chosen. Chosen by God. From before the foundation of the world. We are Presbyterians and we love the doctrine of election. It gives us comfort. God has been doing this for eternity. He set his affection upon you, chose you in Christ. I don't know why. Why does he choose one and not another? Why did he choose you and pass by another? I do not know. I have no access to that information. I cannot pry into the indelible mind and incomprehensible being of Almighty God. But it blesses my soul that in eternity he chose me. And he will not let you go. That's what the choir sang from the 8th chapter of Romans. That nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. We are chosen in Christ. And then secondly, he says in verse 12, holy. You've been set apart. That's what holy basically means. You've been set apart. It's the same word in Greek as in chapter 1 and verse 2 when he says, to the saints, the holy ones, literally. God has set us apart. He's justified us. We stand in a right relationship with God. And we are holy. We are not as holy as we ought to be. There's work to be done. But something definitive and life-changing has taken place. And then he says, beloved. Loved by God. There's a label on the back of your garment that you're putting on. And it's not made in China. It's loved by God. For God so loved the world. For God so loved me. That he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How do I know that he loves me? Because he sent his Son to die for me. To bear the punishment of my sin, to endure the wrath of God on that awful cross. He loves me. I am loved by God, no matter what your life is like just now, no matter where you are in life. If you trust the Lord Jesus, He loves you. He's always loved you. And He will always love you. Chosen, holy, beloved. And now He tells you to put on Christian, Christ-like graces. Compassion. It's the word that's used in the Gospels when Jesus saw a leper and all the mess of his life and the consequences of leprosy and the way they were excluded from society, living in caves. Relatives would have to bring food and leave it at a certain location. They were cut off from society. Terrible, terrible existence. Compassion. It's the word that's used in the Gospels when Jesus preached to the 5,000. And they were hungry. It was late in the day. And He had compassion on them. He was moved by disease. And He was moved by hunger, compassion. I want this church to be marked by compassion. And kindness. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's what Augustine remembered about Ambrose. Ambrose was the preacher that he had gone from North Africa to Rome to hear. A great, great preacher. One of the world's greatest preachers. We still have many, many of his sermons today. 1,500, 1,600 years ago. And when Augustine wrote to Ambrose, much later in his life, he was just a student when he was with Ambrose. He said to him, "It wasn't so much your great teaching, it was your kindness to me." I've had people in my life who've been kind to me when I've been in need. They're very personal things. People who've helped me out. They were kind. Kindness. Humility. Our society doesn't do much with humility. Our society favors aggressiveness and assertiveness. But this is a Jesus-like quality. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing. He emptied himself, took the form of a servant, was found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, even to the point of death. He humbled himself. C.S. Lewis says that humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. Thinking of others first. Putting others' needs before our own. Willing to bend the knee. Put away those proud peacock feathers that we instinctively want to exalt ourselves. The I in sin. And meekness, this word is sometimes translated gentleness. Jesus didn't draw attention to his own character much. But he did say, "I am meek and lowly of heart." gentle. John Calvin is attributed as the author of the hymn, "I greet thee, whom I sure Redeemer art." It's a wonderful hymn. And in that hymn, there are the lines, "Thou hast that true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness." Gentleness. That's not social media, is it? There's nothing gentle about social media. People say the most terrible things, post the most awful things. Assertive and aggressive and mean. And Paul says, I want you to be gentle. I want you to be characterized by gentleness and patience. Patience, I think, in this sense, patience with one another. Because from these five Christ-like graces, he moves on to Christ-like actions. And there's something about the next word, forbearance, forbearing one another, that I think is intimately linked to the word patient. Bear with one another. There are difficult people, and they are you, and they are me. Awkward, difficult, sometimes hard to get along with. Bear with one another. This Colossian church wasn't perfect. It was young. There are lots of barnacles that need to be removed. So bear with one another. Remember that every Christian belongs to the family of God, and treat them like family. Seeking to maintain the unity of the church. Bear with one another. And forgiving one another. He says a lot about it. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You must be willing to forgive. I'm of the opinion, and not everybody is of this opinion, but I'm of the opinion that you can't actually give forgiveness if someone is unrepentant. I'm not sure what that means. And you may disagree, and that's fine. But the problem in forgiveness must not be you. You must be ready to forgive no matter what has happened. There are some terrible things that have happened to members of this congregation. Terrible, terrible things. To loved ones of theirs. And it's hard to forgive. So Paul reminds you, as God has forgiven you, what if you were to churn up all of the sins of youth, sins that you want to forget, things that now you look back on with shame and disgust, and God forgave them. He wiped them out. He doesn't keep a record of them. They're buried in the depths of the sea. Peter asked Jesus, "How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? 7 times? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. He tells a parable of a king who wants to settle his accounts. And one of his servants owes him 10,000 talents. It's a lot of money in today's currency. And he orders the man to pay, otherwise his wife and children will be sold into indentured slavery. And he falls on his knees. "Have mercy on me, and I will pay you back." And he took pity on him and cancelled the debt and let him go. And someone owed this man some money. A small amount of money, 100 denarii by comparison. And when he asked for mercy, this man who had received mercy refused and threw him in prison. And when his master heard, he called him a wicked servant and handed him over to be punished. God has forgiven you, so you must forgive others. I knew a lady once, I think I've told this story before, but I knew a lady once in Belfast, and a wrong had been done to her 30, 40 years in her past. Every time I visited, and I visited quite often, she would bring it up every single time. Every single time she would bring this issue up, she could not let go of it. It turned her into a sour, crippled woman, filled with anger and rage. You don't want to be like that. A wrong has been done to you. Forgive them. In your heart, you say, "I forgive you." Let it go. Walk away from it. But you'll need something to be able to do that. Put on love. Above all these, put on love. The chief grace that binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is a wedding text. Ministers use this text for weddings, and there's probably somebody in this service, as there was in the last service, for whom this text meant a great deal because it was their wedding text. Jerry Bridges, in his wonderful little book, Pursuit of Godliness, says that love is the foundation of all other virtues. And he takes 1 Corinthians 13 and he says, "I am patient with you because I love you and I want to forgive you. I am kind to you because I love you and I want to help you. I do not envy your possessions or your gifts because I love you and I want the best for you. I do not boast about my attainments because I love you and I want to hear about your attainments. I am not proud because I love you and want to esteem you before myself. I am not rude because I love you and care about your feelings. I am not self-seeking because I love you and want to meet your needs. I am not easily angered by you because I love you and want to overlook your offenses. I do not keep a record of wrongs because I love you. And love covers a multitude of sins. God has forgiven you much. And you must be willing to forgive one another. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We ask that you would write it upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.